We shall turn again to the part of God's Word that we read already in the Gospel according to John chapter 19. And we shall read again at verse 32. Verse 32 of John chapter 19. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that bare it and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Especially verse 35, John chapter 19 from verse 35, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. The Bible is the inspired Word of God, and we know that the events and the teachings revealed in the Bible are true because of the authority of God Himself speaking in the Scriptures. But it is no less true that we are assured from God's Word that those who are used to pen the Scriptures were also eyewitnesses of what took place. This is true of John the Apostle. He was a witness of the death and resurrection of Christ. He tells us that what he records is true. He saw it. The scriptures foretold it. And the reason he bears witness is so that you might believe. What excuse do you and I have for not believing? We have eyewitnesses. We have prophecies. We have the inspired Word of God. So many infallible proofs. And all for this one main purpose, that we might believe. Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe the witness? Are you persuaded by the conclusive evidence? My friends, the Word of God is precious. How wonderful it is. The Word of God teaches us and persuades us. It informs us and induces us. And are we not compelled to accept the testimony of the Scripture, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be saved? As the Apostle Paul said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And how then we should pray that we would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive the truth in the love of it, that we might receive and rest on Christ alone for salvation. That's why John wrote, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And with the Lord's help, we desire to consider first of all tonight the witness. John's witness. He that saw it bear record. He testified. He bore witness. And his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. And in the second place, we would consider the evidence. Now, there are the events that took place that prove what took place to be real, to be certain. And there are the prophecies, the scriptures that foretold these very events. We have the evidence. In the third place, we would like to look at some of the lessons that we can learn from this passage of God's Word regarding the spear thrust, regarding the fact that none of his bones were broken, and that blood and water came forth from his side, the lessons. And then in the fourth place, the response. What is your response to this part of God's Word, to this truth, to this testimony, to this evidence? Well, there is an obligation to respond in a way of faith and receive the testimony and depend upon this truth, because that is why the Apostle John wrote, that is why these things are revealed, that you and I might believe. So we have these 4 points this Sabbath evening. First, the witness. Secondly, the evidence. Thirdly, the lessons. And fourthly, the response. May the Lord guide us, lead us, and enable us to come to Christ, that we would be persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. So we have, first of all, then, the witness. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that he might believe. John the Apostle writes here as an eyewitness, and he is writing in the third person. He does not write as he does in his letter, in the first person, using the personal pronoun I, or me. In his letter, he does. And in 1 John, in the epistle or the letter that he wrote, and chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." That's why he wrote, that you might believe in Christ. And now here in the gospel, in the narrative that he has written, he uses the third person when he speaks about himself. He says, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true." His, it's in the third person, not the first person. His record is true. He's speaking as if he's talking about somebody else, but he's talking about himself. And this gives solemnity to what he declares. He knows that he's speaking the truth. He that saw it, the man who is writing this, the writer is speaking, and the writer saw it happen. And he knows that it's true. And he calls attention to the fulfillment of the Scripture and the undeniable evidence of the truth of the events that he records. So John is writing as an eyewitness, just as he did in his letter that he wrote in the first epistle general of John, chapter 1 and verse 1, he writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard." He's speaking in the first person. We saw it, we heard it. "Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled." Here's someone who is in contact with the facts. He has handled, he says, of the word of life. Verse 2, "For the life, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness." Here's the witness. "We have seen it and bear witness. We are testifying to you and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father from eternity." The life was with the Father. in the counsels of God, in the purpose of God from eternity, and was manifested unto us. And he goes on, that which we have seen and heard, he's an eyewitness, he has heard it himself, declare we unto you. This is what we declare. As witnesses, as those who have heard it with our own ears, we declare it unto you. Why? That ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John witnessed the events that he records in chapter 19. He was a disciple of the blessed Lord. He heard the Lord Jesus teach Sermon on the Mount there by the shore of Galilee. He saw the miracles that Jesus performed. He says that he even handled the word of life. And there was John on Mount Calvary. He was there, and he witnessed the agony of the blessed Savior. John, the beloved disciple, he saw with his own two eyes the Savior hanging on the cross and pierced in his hands and in his feet. So he writes as one who can testify that he knows what he is saying is true because he saw it. But John was not the only witness. There are other witnesses in the Bible. The other apostles who spoke and wrote based upon what they had seen and heard. And we were considering one of the letters that the Apostle Peter wrote this morning. And in his second letter, he assures us that he had actually seen the things that he was talking about. That the whole gospel is not a devised system. It is not fabulous. It is not a fable. He says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is not made up. It's not a fairy tale. This is what someone has seen with his own eyes. He says, "But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there in the gospel according to Matthew, who also was a witness, Peter witnesses the transfiguration of Christ. Peter was there on that mountaintop, and he saw that Jesus was transfigured, his face changed. We read in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 2, "His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment," that is, his clothing, "was white as the light." This is what Simon Peter witnessed. He saw it with his own eyes, as did John and James. And this assures us of the reality of the events that took place. Paul the Apostle is a witness too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he writes, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free?" And how is he going to prove that he is an apostle, that he has authority? He continues, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord?" He saw Christ himself. And not only does this fact give him authority, it confirms his apostleship, but also it confirms to us the truth that he proclaims. Thomas was another witness. Eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Thomas was doubting at first. The disciples had met. He was not there, and Jesus appeared to them all. And the disciples told Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But what did Thomas say? Children, do you remember how Thomas responded to this? He wasn't there. He didn't see the Lord. The other disciples did. What did Thomas say to the disciples? Did he say, "Oh, that's wonderful, I will go and see him too"? No, he was doubting. "Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Well, he was doubting, but his doubt would be dissolved, because 8 days later, the disciples were there again, and Thomas was with them this time. The doors were shut, and Jesus stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." Thomas saw the Lord Jesus, but not only did he see Jesus with his own eyes, the Lord Jesus spoke directly to the point. "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas the Apostle would forever be thankful for that spear thrust. One of the soldiers pierced the Lord Jesus. Thomas may not have seen the actual piercing, but he knew full well that it had happened. And he saw the wound, or he felt it, or could have felt it. And he was assured. His doubts were gone. He was certain that the one who had died was now standing before him. Now, John, back to this beloved apostle. He knows that what he is speaking is the truth. And he tells us why he is writing. There are other reasons that he is writing, but the main reason here is that you might believe. But also it seems that he would write as a witness to make certain to us that Jesus indeed had a body. You see, there were some in his day that denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. They were saying, "Well, it only appeared that he had a body. He didn't really have a body. It just looked like it." No, John says, he had a body. "And I saw the spear pierce his side, and blood and water came out." He had a body. He came in the flesh. He is God manifest in the flesh. And also that he truly died. Not only that he had a body, but that Jesus truly died. And therefore he truly rose from the dead. No one could say, "Well, he didn't rise from the dead. He was taken from the cross, but he was still alive, and he was so weak it looked like he was dead, but then he revived." No, John says, he really died, and therefore he truly was raised from the dead. And all of this, being an eyewitness, he assures his readers, he assures us today of the truth of the events that he saw. And being eyewitness, he doesn't just say it. He doesn't say it's true. He points out the evidence. And that's what we're going to consider now, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. The evidence. "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." Now remember, friends, why we're considering this is so that you might believe. It's not so that we can be entertained. It's not so that we can say, "Well, we've come to church. Our consciences are satisfied. We've done our duty." No, my friends. You're hearing God's word. You're hearing John the witness bringing out the evidence. And why? "That ye might believe." That you might believe. So pray, friends, that the Lord would enable you to believe. So we consider now in the second place the evidence. Well, as we read, the rulers of the Jews had crucified the Lord of glory. They despised and rejected their Messiah. And in their hypocrisy, they are intent on doing what they can to observe the law of Moses. And At the same time, what they're seeking to keep the law of Moses, they're rejecting the lawgiver himself. The bodies, according to the law, should not remain upon the cross. They needed to come down before nightfall. According to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. And that's what they're seeking to do. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, verse 31, that the bodies should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day. So it was not only according to the law, but the Sabbath was approaching. They couldn't take the bodies down on the Sabbath. And not only was it the Sabbath, but it was a special Sabbath. It was the Sabbath during the Passover. All of these reasons, they thought it was essential to take the bodies down. So they ask Pilate, they beseech him that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So, requesting their legs to be broken would ensure that they would die. And that was the custom. That was what the Roman soldiers did. The legs of the criminals would be beaten with clubs to crush their bones. As you know, crucifixion was a lingering death. And the broken bones would finalize things, and death would soon follow. Either the shock of the broken bones would bring instant death, or their legs being broken would not be able to support themselves in order to breathe, and so they would die of suffocation. Death would follow the breaking of their legs. So we read, verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him." The two thieves, their legs were broken. But what about Jesus, who was in the midst of them? What would they do with him? Well, there was no need to do anything because he was dead already. And that's what we read. "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs." And there was the proof. Here's the evidence that Jesus had truly died. This is a fact of vast importance, what the soldiers did. They broke the legs of the two thieves, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus. This shows the reality of his death. It was visible to those whose very business was to ensure that the criminals or those who were crucified truly died. And they saw that he was dead already. It was their job to make sure that that was true. So you see, John is writing, here's the evidence Jesus truly died. But not only that, you see, one of the soldiers perhaps was saying to himself, let's be extra sure that this man on the cross is dead. And so he takes a javelin or a spear, and he probably with his right hand into the left side of Jesus pierces his side just to make sure. And if there was any life left in Jesus, then it would certainly be gone now. But then we read not only that, we read that both blood and water flowed from the gash in his side. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. If Jesus was alive, then only blood would have flowed out from his side. Only blood would have flowed out from a living body. But here is the proof that he died. Both blood and water flowed from his side. Here's the proof that Jesus had truly died. Now, again, here is the evidence. The soldiers were confident that he was dead, so they didn't break his legs. just to be sure there was a soldier who pierced his side, and in fact it wasn't just blood, it was water. And there was even more. When Joseph of Arimathea wanted the body of Jesus in order to give him a proper burial, and he requested the body of Jesus from Pilate, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 44, Pilate marveled if he were already dead. So what did Pilate do? He called the centurion, and he asked the centurion whether Jesus had been any while dead. And then the centurion assured him that he was dead. And when Pilate knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So here is John writing the evidence, bringing it forth as an eyewitness. Jesus truly died. Of course, we hope to, in just a moment, consider some of the lessons and how this is edifying to us. One reason is that it clears away objections, it assures our minds, it compels us to believe. But also the fact that Jesus truly died means that our sins are truly taken away. If he didn't die, then we couldn't be forgiven. But Jesus died, he finished the work given him to do. Sin deserves death, and Jesus truly died. Our sins are taken away for everyone who believes in Jesus. And now John is writing as a witness, and he knows that he is saying true. He saw it happen, but not only did he witness it and see it with his own eyes, but he is comparing what he sees with what he knows the scriptures to reveal, and he says, and he concludes that these events are the fulfilling of scripture prophecy. He writes as an eyewitness, but he is telling us that these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, and he's going to bring forth the evidence from scripture why we should believe. He's going to cite scripture and tell us why we should believe, because there are two scriptures that were exactly fulfilled in these events. One, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, the prophecy about not a bone of him shall be broken is found in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46, where the first Passover was being held, and the children of Israel made their escape from Egypt, and the Lord is giving further directions as to how the Passover is to be kept. And in regard to the Passover lamb, the lamb that was roast with fire, and the whole house would, all the people in the house would eat of the lamb, we read in verse 46, in one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. So the Passover lamb, no bones should be broken. And the Passover lamb was a type of Christ, pointing to Christ, who is the antitype. John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the Passover lamb was not to be boiled, it was not, and so that no part of its substance would be wasted, nor would any bone be broken. It was to be eaten by the whole family. And all of these things are important lessons or points that are telling us about Christ, and he has fulfilled the type. So if the Passover lamb, its bones would not be broken, so it is with the Lamb of God. Not a bone of him would be broken. A bone of him shall not be broken. And a special providence ensured that his body and his bones remained intact, because he must fulfill the prophecy. And then there again, there's the spear thrust. And one of the soldiers piercing the Savior with a spear, that is fulfilling Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And they shall look upon me whom they pierced. John is not quoting the Septuagint as the other apostles did. That Greek copy of the Hebrew text was not accurate in this point, but he uses the same word as the Hebrew does, which means to thrust through with a spear or a javelin or a sword or any weapon like that. So John says, they shall look on him whom they pierce. He's referring to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And what he records about the Roman soldier piercing Christ with a spear, he is using the very same word. That means to thrust through. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced or thrust through his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now there's another scripture which speaks of piercing, but it's a different word used. That is Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. And the word pierce there means to bore through as with a hammer. To bore through as with a hammer. That's what the word means. And that is exactly what took place. They pierced my hands and my feet. They nailed the Lord Jesus Christ. They hammered the nails into his hands and bore through his hands, nailing him to the wood of the cross. Here is evidence. Here is compelling evidence. The evidence of the eyewitness who is telling us the facts which in themselves prove that what happened was real and true and valid. And he is pointing to the scripture prophecies. Here we are compelled to own and acknowledge that Christ died and rose again, fulfilling what was recorded hundreds of years before. Surely we must be convinced and be persuaded of the truth of the gospel, and how we should see the inexcusableness of not coming to Christ. And shouldn't the blessedness of all the benefits and grace that is revealed, shouldn't that make us see our obligation to embrace these things? Well, that's what we want to consider for a few moments. The lessons. The lessons and the blessings that are here revealed, that Christ secured and makes available to us by his dying on the cross for sinners. The lessons of the truth that not a bone of him shall be broken, and that he was pierced through by the spear. Well, think about the Passover lamb in the Old Testament, this type. It was a sacrifice. It would be killed, its blood would be sprinkled upon the two doorposts and the upper doorposts, the side posts and the lintel. This Passover lamb would be kept whole. It wasn't going to be cut up in pieces. Its body was not going to be mutilated. It wasn't going to be boiled away, seethed. It was to be kept whole, roast with fire. And it would be kept from mutilation. A bone shall not be broken. Back again to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46. Neither shall ye break a bone thereof. And so Christ, the antitype, the Lamb of God, after he had suffered to the uttermost, after he had received every indignity to his body, he was mocked, he was spat upon, he was scourged, he was pierced. Yes, but after he finished the work, and all was fulfilled. All things were accomplished, and he cries, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and he died. Now, it was going to be different now, and there was a special providence that ensured that his body would be kept from any further indignity. No more disgrace to the precious body of Jesus. The body of Christ would be preserved as a sacred thing. It would be preserved free from violence or mutilation. And why? Well, this was the sign. The fact that his body was kept entire, that no bone would be broken. This was the token that the body of Christ was precious in the sight of God. Yes, he was still in his humiliation. He was still going to be buried in the tomb. But the work had been done. He made the purchase. The justice of God was satisfied. And Christ's body, oh how precious, my friends, it is, Christ's body was kept from the clubs of the rude Roman soldiers. His body was preserved as sacred and precious. The spear piercing his side, that was different. It was the evidence that Christ had finished the work and showing us the certainty of his death. And not only did this event or fact that no bone of him was broken show that the body of Christ was precious to God, but it shows to us the completeness of the redemption purchased by Christ. The Passover lamb, it was not divided, it was not mutilated, no bones were broken, and so it was whole. And it was received by whole families. And it's telling us about Christ, who had completed the salvation that he came to work out. And it tells us that only Christ is to be received. A whole Christ and Christ alone. Because his work is complete. A bone of him shall not be broken. He was whole. And it's a whole salvation. And it's an only salvation. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If his salvation was not complete, we might say, well, we need to go somewhere else. But no, we are forbidden to go somewhere else for salvation or any help or anything to add to it because the salvation is whole. A bone of him shall not be broken. Oh, what a precious lesson. That Christ alone must be relied upon for salvation. And the whole community of believers receives Christ and benefits from him. Just as whole families, whole households, whole communities, the entire congregation of Israel received the Passover lamb. So, God's people, the church, collectively considered, they receive one Christ and they are one in Christ. Christ is not divided. The church is not divided. One church united to one Savior. And so believers become one bread and one body as we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They possess his life. They are heirs of his glory. And it is all through partaking of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Verily, the Lord Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. But those who eat his flesh and drink his blood dwell in him, and they live by him, and they are one in him, and they have life, life forevermore. A bone of him shall not be broken. Well, that's one of the lessons, one of the blessings that we gather from this part of God's Word. And the other lessons and the other blessings we have considered before. Remember, John is writing as a witness. to show that Jesus truly came into the world in human nature, he had a body, he truly died, and therefore he truly rose from the dead. Again, the primary point is that I write these things to you that ye may believe. And that's what I hope we're all praying, that we would be enabled to receive the truth and believe in Jesus. But he is writing to show that Jesus died and that he is the source of forgiveness and purification. Oh, how much precious truth is here. Jesus died. As John Kennedy says, I need every sign, every token that he truly died. I need to see the nails going into his hands. I need to see the scourge of the lash upon his back. All of this is assuring me that he died and that he suffered for sin. I need to see that spear thrust. I need to see the blood and water come forth from his side so that I would know and be assured that Jesus suffered, that he gave up the ghost, he died on the cross, he satisfied divine justice. There's nothing left to be done. I don't have to add my good works. I don't have to suffer in order to be forgiven. We go through trials and afflictions, but that doesn't win us salvation. I don't have to engage in self-inflicted penance or injury or pain and go through suffering in order to have my sins washed away. Jesus suffered it all and paid it all. He discharged the debt. It is finished. And the spear thrust proves it. He died. Sin is forgiven, taken away. But also, the very blood and water that issued forth from his side tells us about this, that Jesus is the source of forgiveness and sanctification, purification. It's telling us about the cleansing away of the guilt of our sin. It's telling us about the cleansing away of the filth of our sin. The blood tells us about justification, the removal of guilt and condemnation. Jesus died. His blood was shed. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And that's what we need. We have guilt on our conscience. A load of guilt perhaps upon our back. Speaking figuratively, we're weighed down, we're oppressed with a great load of guilt, treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, but the blood flowed from his side. And oh, if we are but sprinkled with his precious blood, and our consciences washed from the stain upon our consciences, and through the death of Christ, sin is taken away. The guilt, the burden, the great load of guilt is removed and carried off. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the blood is telling us about Jesus, the source of justification, the pardon of sin, being absolved from punishment and enjoying the favor of God because the blood washes away the sin. No more guilt on the conscience. Our sins are forgiven for his name's sake through the blood, the shedding of blood by which there is remission and forgiveness. Are you looking to the blood? Whosoever believes in Jesus shall receive remission of sins. Look on him whom they have pierced. Look to the blood that flowed from his side, and the guilt of sin will be washed away. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be pardoned and accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to you and received by faith alone. Leaning upon Christ, depending upon his merits, but also, as we've mentioned before, Jesus is the source of sanctification, that inward purification. Are you washed, or are you pure in your own eyes? Are you justifying yourself and making excuses for your behavior? We read in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 12, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness." Do you see your defilement? Do you see the pollution of your soul, and that you're producing, flowing forth with all manner of sin, and it may not come out so that everybody can see it, but in the heart, from within, the Lord Jesus said, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. And my friend, you and I need to be washed. And we need the cleansing water that flowed from His side. What is it telling us about? The Holy Spirit. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. The water is telling us about the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, the cleansing agency of the Holy Spirit, purifying our souls, making us holy within, enabling us more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Do you see it? The spear pierces his side. Forthwith comes the water. Jesus is the source of purification. Look to the one who suffered on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God, that you would receive that inward purification. You say that my heart is in love with the world. I just can't seem to let go. I would like to. I know that if I hold on to the world, I'm going to perish with the world. How can I let go? Well, see, the Holy Spirit, symbolized by the water, coming forth from the side of Christ, working destruction upon that principle of sin within, and liberating your soul, and disintegrating that grip on those idols so that you're set free from the world and the power of Satan, and you are liberated and set free to serve Christ and to stand on His side and follow Jesus. Is that what you wish for? Is that what you long after? Well, look to the Lamb of God. Look to the one who was pierced on Calvary. Trust in the one who suffered that He might secure and give to you the gift of the Holy Spirit. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water to cleanse you, to wash you. Oh, how precious the Savior is, able to wash us from all our stains, from the guilt of sin in justification, from the filth of sin in sanctification. Oh, what a vivid representation, how you can see it with your own eyes. John saw it, and it's like you can see it too. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Jesus is the source of forgiveness. Jesus is the source of purification. Well then, what is your response? Are these blessings you desire? Are the truths revealed in this part of God's Word that which you see the evidence of, and do you appreciate? Do you feel your need of the saving grace that underlies these lessons of God's Word? The evidence is revealed. The witness has testified. And my friend, your duty is to respond by faith in Christ crucified. John, bear record. Writing in the third person, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Are you believing? Then if you have not believed, you're not falling in with a purpose. You're not going along with John's intention. You and John have two aims that are entirely different. The aim is to believe. The evidence is there. Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross. You hear His cry of triumph. You feel the earthquake beneath you. You sense the darkened sun. You hear the testimony of the centurion. Truly this man was the Son of God. You see the rent veil at the temple. The graves are breaking open. And it's all bearing witness that Christ is the Son of God. It's telling us of the truth of the promise, how certain it is, because of all of these infallible proofs. And so Christ Himself is true to His Word. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. Oh friends, how guilty we are by not believing. Oh, see the sin of unbelief. How inexcusable we are. Oh, how all of the evidence along with the witness and the inspired Word of God should compel us and induce us to believe. How obligated we are. We have the evidence and we also have the command. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not an option or a suggestion. It's a duty and obligation. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Paul was not wasting time when he spoke to the Philippian jailer. He didn't say, if you like to. He didn't wait to say, if you're enabled to. He said, do. This is what is required of you. And this is how you experience blessing. You want to be saved? I have the answer. The Word of God has the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, we talk about using the means of grace. We talk about diligence. We talk about waiting for an answer. But our duty is to believe. Oh, my friends, I want you to go home with these words echoing in your minds. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, the blessings are free, and how the wonderfulness of the blessings should compel us to trust in Christ. How can you possibly forego or reject the very thing that you stand in need of? How is it even possible? You know, we know the power of sin. That's why. Power of unbelief. The attraction of the world. You don't want really to be saved. You want to be going on in the way that you have been, in the love with your idols. I don't want my peace to be disturbed. My conscience is troubling me, but oh, we'll get through it. You don't want to let go. Your sinful heart doesn't want to let go. But I tell you, my friend, the blessings are wonderful, precious. Light and joy, happiness that you would never have imagined is possible. And it only gets better. The best is yet to come. The world gives you its best first, and then you get what is worst last. It's going to get worse and worse, my friend. You'll succumb to the tight grip of the evil one and be dragged into hell with him. It's going to get worse and worse in hellfire. But come to Jesus, because He came for sinners like you. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Not only are the blessings what you need, the blessings are free. And there is no stipulation. Don't qualify or make a qualification yourself. Christ died for His sinful people, but they were sinful. They were ungodly, just like you. He's calling you to come as you are. Don't look for some reason to come. Oh, because I'm not so bad as my next door neighbor. No, my friend, come, a guilty, hell-deserving sinner as you are, and fall down before Him and acknowledge you have nothing at all. Lord, I have no righteousness. My good resolutions, oh, what are they? They're worthless. Oh, Lord, save me only for Jesus' sake. Save me because Jesus died on Calvary. Save me because His blood flowed from His body. And the water symbolizing the Holy Spirit, Lord, save me only because Christ died for sinners. Because this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, all a wholehearted embrace, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. There was hope for Paul, there's hope for you. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. May He bless His word. Let us pray.